Today, as we open the Word of God, we come to a very difficult passage of Scripture, both today and next Sunday. But let me read to you 2 John. The elect lady here, first of all, has to be announced who she might be. There are a variation of interpretations, but the one that is most held is that it is a church, and the children are the members of the church. So I thought I should tell you that. That might help you understand the reading. Now the reading is this. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be in us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of the Father, in true love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him good speed or God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Just another observation there that might be of help. This is the one and only time that paper is mentioned in the New Testament. Of course, it is mentioned in Jeremiah in the translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew to the Greek. And they are the only two places in the entire Bible where paper is mentioned. But in the correct translation of the Greek in the New Testament, paper is only mentioned once, and it is in that passage of Scripture. Now today we come to a very, very difficult passage of Scripture, and in your study outline, which you've had for many, many weeks now, it is entitled, How to Qualify for a Full Reward. And the text that we're looking at that says, Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. It's verse 8 of the letter. Now, I don't know of any other sermon so far that I've had great pains over preparing as this one, because there are so many deep theological implications. And yet, if we were to understand the second epistle of John, there would be great revival. Revival would break out all over this land. Now, in our introductory remarks, we will take the six words, that we receive a full reward. And from those six words, we will base the subject matter around how to qualify for a full reward. That is, how to live and work down here on earth, so that at the judgment seat of Christ, we may be rewarded and not suffer loss. Well, you may be asking, and rightfully so, how then must we seek to live and work if we would qualify for a full reward? Well, there are a few things in this epistle which we cannot overlook. The mood, for example, of this brief message is authoritative, as indeed is all of the Word of God. The elder here, of course, is a very interesting person. And the elder means to use all of his influence with the church to which he is writing and to utter his counsel with no uncertain voice. Indeed, when you look at the background of this letter, You see that the controversial tone of this letter becomes what many would call narrow. And the elder here, of course, speaks very severely against anyone who goes ahead and who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. You may be asking, what is the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of the church, and which in its entirety envelops his commandments. But the elder then advises the church to refuse hospitality to any who do not hold to the reality of Christ, and even not to greet them. He said, don't even, if you want to put it into an Australian terminology, he said, don't even shake hands with them. Don't even greet them. Oh, there is severity there, but may I assure you today in the spirit of love that the Word of God is very powerful. Also, in our introductory remarks, we see that the elder does not want true followers of Christ to have fellowship with those who are deceivers and who are aligned to the Antichrist. Now, we may have to bury some of our prejudices in order to realize how important this struggle was in the early church. And, of course, it is still important today. The question of the person of Christ was hotly debated for a long time. And if the leaders of the church had not at times seemed dogmatic in their stand for the genuineness of Christ's life and ministry, they would have permitted the new and untried disciples to drift away from him. You see, the Scripture has its authoritative proclamation to us today as it did in those days. For as well as to those first century Christians, as to us, and especially those who are still inclined to be babes in Christ, there may come the needed injunction. Look to yourselves, that you may not lose what you have worked for. And this saying, of course, has an interesting parallel in John's letter to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, those early Christians, when the church began, were very jealous of that which was right, and they held dearly the fundamental truths of the Word of God. Now, as we develop this study this morning, we come now to point one in your study outline, which says we must cultivate and show forth a spirit of true humility. And I would like to draw your attention to the fact that the stress here in the Greek is on the word true. Of course, we have a wrong interpretation of humility. For a long time, we may have thought that someone who is very loving, soft, gentle, says the right words at the right time, shows humility. But the Bible doesn't call that humility. The Bible calls that deception. But when we talk about true biblical humility, it is very beautiful and very pleasing to the Lord. Now, the word for humility in the Greek is a very interesting word because it speaks about the humbleness of mind. And there are many passages of Scripture, just two that may help you. Colossians 3:12 and 1 Peter 5:5. Now, what the Bible is saying here is this, that true humility is in our mind and in our attitude to Christ. The Bible is not referring to our attitude toward one another. True humility is the humbleness in our mind, in our attitude to Christ. Now, this humility, which is true humility, is exercised by the elder as he speaks firmly to the church. He is Christ's representative, and he exercises true humility. Now, point two on your study outline is this. We must be full of love, that is, agape love, for all people and especially for members of the church. Now, when we understand the biblical usage of love, we see that love, truth, and obedience are connected. Love without obedience is mere sentiment and lacks reality. Obedience without love is mere civility. Now, love and obedience must be founded on and directed by truth. Now, truth finds its expression and activity in love. They form together a doctrinal and moral harmony. Let me say that again to you. Truth finds its expression and activity in love, and they form together a doctrinal and moral harmony. And this is the teaching of the New Testament. In verse 4 of this letter of John, he is referring to walking in the truth. To walk in the truth includes both believing it, especially the central truth of the incarnation, and obeying it and seeking to conform our lives to it. You must forgive me if I have a note of urgency about the scriptures. You must forgive me if I sound at times to be authoritative. But let me assure you that the authority which I have belongs to Christ and no one else. And so the truth here in this verse seems to be likened to a path along which we walk, by which we keep course and from which we should not deviate. Indeed, to go astray from revealed truth, whether in doctrine or in morals, is not just an unfortunate error, but an act of disobedience, for we have received a commandment from the Father to walk in truth, to walk in the truth. I am the light, I am the way, I am the truth, he said, whilst here on earth. You see, God has not revealed his truth in such a way as to leave us free at our pleasure to believe or disbelieve. We are to obey or disobey. But let me say something else to you that comes from the very depth of this letter today, and it is this. It is a deep theological truth, whilst it is a very deep biblical truth, and it is this. That revelation carries with it responsibility. Responsibility to believe and to obey. In simple language, Christian love belongs rather to the sphere of action than that of emotion. The love that was portrayed from the cross was not the love of emotion. Beloved people, it was the love of action. Now, point 3 on your study outline, we must prove and demonstrate the reality of our love by obedience. Now, this is what we are told in verse 6 of the letter. Love is not only talking, but walking. Now, if our hearts are filled with the love of Christ and love for Christ, the proof will be seen in our obedience. We shall prove our love by keeping our Lord's commandments. John 14, verse 15 says, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. I believe that it is vain and hypocritical to profess to love Christ if we are not seeking to obey him. When Peter told the Lord that he loved him, what did Jesus say to him? He said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, go prove it by your actions and by obeying me. And do you know there's nowhere in Scripture from that moment onwards, and there's nowhere in history. And Eusebius, who is the greatest historian of this era, does not reveal any slightest hint that Peter was ever disobedient again. If you love me, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs. And you know what it cost him? History has it that he was crucified upside down. If we love Christ, we shall show it by keeping his commandments. If we love our neighbor, we shall do the same. The Bible says that it is to love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So law and love are not incompatible. They involve each other. And the freedom with which Christ has made us free is not freedom to break the law, but freedom to keep. Freedom to keep. Now, point four on your study outline. We must safeguard the truth of the gospel. And the truth comes to us in verse 7 of the epistle and in the first part of verse 8. Truth was very important to John, but I've come across a great outline by a man called W. Griffiths Thomas. He was in the outline of the notes, but it's wonderful to have one or two of his books on my shelf. And he's given us this outline of John's second epistle. He says, in verses 1, 3, and 4, we see truth as a spear. S-P-H-E-R-E. He said in verse 1 again, we see truth as an experience. He says in verse 2, we see truth as a motive. Verse 4, he said we see truth as a standard. Then verses 5, 6, and 8, he says we see truth as a power. Verse 9, we see truth as a home. And verses 10 and 11, we see truth as a test. Now, one of the tendencies of today is to say that doctrine is not important. Now, this is a fallacy. The truth of the gospel has been committed to us. And we are to safeguard it, and we are to contend for it. There are false teachers on every hand, John says. And indeed, the characteristics of the future Antichrist are seen in these false deceivers. So we are to guard the truth concerning, first of all, the person of Christ, his unique personality, combining true deity and perfect humanity. Secondly, we are to guard the work of Christ, to deny that Christ is come in the flesh, as some do, leads to a denial of his saving purpose and work. And John's entreaty here to the church contained in verses 4 through 6 is founded upon the dangerous activity of these false teachers. Their error is to deny the incarnation, and their character is to be both a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, on the facts which John has, he bases a double warning for his readers. First, not to be deceived themselves, lest they lose their full reward. And secondly, not to give any encouragement to the deceivers. In simple language, the heresy of these false teachers was that they did not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The incarnation is not only an event in history, it is an abiding truth. You see, Jesus did not become the Christ or the Son of God before his death. Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. The two natures, manhood and Godhead, were united already at his birth, never to be divided. Never to be divided. And the use here in grammar of the perfect and present tenses in 1 John 4:2 and here in this epistle emphasize the permanent union of the natures in the one person. Now, in all fairness and in the spirit of love, I don't expect you to be able to comprehend that. You may. I hope you can. But when you do, you will be free. You will be free. And you see, another truth which you should know is this. In this heresy, there is what is called a double affront. Firstly, it opposes Christ, and secondly, it deceives men. Now, point five in your study outline, we are to be very wary of false teachers and of false teaching. The words in verse 8, look to yourselves. They are an exhortation to a self-examination, and that is good. We all need to do a self-examination. I have to do it every day of my life. I have to do it in not only double measures, but in triple measures when I'm preparing sermons. It's good for me. We are to look to ourselves, that we do not become or have become contaminated in the slightest degree by error or by false teaching. Yes, John now issues his first warning. Look to yourselves. Why? That ye lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. And the use of the pronoun we here refers to the apostle and others who brought them to the gospel and taught them the ways of the Lord. The warning against losing and the exhortation as to receiving a full reward point to the judgment seat of Christ, where each one of us will receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the Bible teaches that each person's work will be made manifest. If any man's work shall abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. There is a warning there, beloved people, to turn away from the faith or to depart from the path of loyalty to Christ and of moral rectitude will result in eternal and utterly regrettable loss. But to abide in Christ and remain faithful to the end will bring an eternal and joyous reward. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 and 12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. Point 6, we are to keep the various aspects of gospel truth in balance. In verse 9 of our study today, the words, whosoever transgresseth, should literally be translated, whosoever goeth onwards, or goeth ahead. And of course this means the danger of going beyond the teaching of the Bible. John here in verse 9 refers sarcastically, and I want to point out to you that in the Greek it is sarcastic. He refers sarcastically to the claims of the false teachers. And these false teachers had claimed that their teaching was correct, and so they left God behind them. And to advance beyond Christ is not progress, but apostasy. Let me say that again to you. To advance beyond Christ is not progress, but apostasy. That is why the Christian must not only abide in Christ, but in the doctrine of Christ. More literally, in the doctrine of the Christ. And the warning here is against those who add to or depart from the teaching of Christ. Jude in his epistle calls it the faith once for all delivered to the saints must eventually involve that condemnation which Christ foretold when he said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or better translated, lawlessness, that is, whatever is contrary to the will of God. May I encourage you, beloved people, to heed the warning of the Word of God? For indeed, these days are yet to come. These days are yet to come. I never knew you. Depart from me. Point 7. We must seek after and exercise the joy of true Christian fellowship. From verse 12 of this epistle, we learn that John had a burning love for those to whom he was writing. And he longed to be with them, that he and they might rejoice together. You know, this week, and I had to prepare this sermon on Wednesday because of other matters, and as I agonized over that verse 12, can I honestly tell you what was in my heart, and God is my witness? Through tears I wept for the same as John longed for, that both pastor and people might rejoice together. I don't expect you to understand that, but thank you for letting me tell you. You see, unfortunately, we do not know for sure what the other things were in this epistle for which John wanted to say to those friends. Perhaps he wished to deal in greater detail in reference to the specific persons. That's a possibility. He may have wanted to deal with those questions which are treated briefly in principle in the letter. And so he writes on a sheet of papyrus this short letter. But then he comes to a beautiful, at least I think it's beautiful, comes to a beautiful, wonderful truth. He said, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face. Oh, I love that. I love that. That our joy may be full. You see, to speak face to face, when it is literally translated, do you know what it means? Let me tell you what it is literally translated. It is to speak mouth to mouth. It has with it the deep, abiding concept that you see on the beach when someone has been brought in and it has been thought that they were drowning. And mouth-to-mouth resuscitation is applied. That's the nearest that I can get to it in our English illustration. Of course, John is not saying that you apply the mouth-to-mouth resuscitation technique. But you know what mouth-to-mouth resuscitation does? It is one life going into the other, so as the other life can live again. Oh, he said, I long to come to you, so as I can speak to you mouth to mouth. Oh, this was not new. God had used it before with Moses. Back in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, God had spoke mouth to mouth with Moses. God had put his life into Moses in order that the joy of fellowship would be fulfilled. Now, what have we learnt this morning? We've learnt that the Bible is the authentic Word of God, and the person of Christ must be safeguarded at all costs. For Peter, it was to be crucified upside down. For me, it may mean to be shot. I don't know. For me, the days may dawn that it could be like Russia, jailed and starved for the sake of the gospel. One never knows. May we pray together. Our Father, we thank you today that your word is so powerful, so real, so very much alive. And we just pray that you will give us divine illumination to understand who the person of Christ really is. And now may grace, mercy, and peace go with us and be with us always. Amen.